Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Our text will be verses 15 through 23. Paul here is continuing his teaching on Christian liberty. Now, when we think of liberty, we think of freedom, right? We think of freedom to do what we want to do when we want to do it. We think of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, these unalienable rights given to us in the Declaration of Independence. We think of those as good things. We think of liberty and justice for all, as our Pledge of Allegiance in this country tells us. And we think of liberty as these freedoms that are good things. They're rights that we claim for ourselves that we should appreciate, and we do appreciate. We're realizing that not others have all these rights. Even Webster, in his definition of liberty, says that liberty is the power to do as one pleases. And so in a worldly sense, we do have many liberties here in this country, in this world that we live in, and we should take advantage of those, and we should give thanks to God for those, especially in today's day as we look around and we realize that many of these liberties that we have may not be here for too much longer. We've enjoyed them for quite some time now, and we realize that they may be slipping through our fingers. So it should drive us all the more to thank God for His goodness towards us. Now, as we turn our attention today to the topic at hand, which is Christian liberty, we can kind of take some of these definitions and these ideas of what we think of liberty in a worldly sense, and we can transfer them over in one sense to the from the secular world to the spiritual realm. Christian liberty gives us freedom as well, doesn't it? Not in a worldly sense, but we're no longer under the law. We have freedom from the law. We have freedom in Christ now. We have in these areas of indifference or Christian liberty, we have the liberty to choose what we do or what we don't do. In areas where God's law isn't specific about what we should do, we have liberty. We have this freedom, this ability to choose what we would like to do. And so again, transferring even a worldly definition of liberty, Webster's definition, the power or the ability or the right to do as one pleases, we can apply that in areas of Christian liberty. So in fact, even when we think of Christian liberty, we almost always think of it corresponding to, I think we would say, getting to do what we want to do. And not only in Christian areas of Christian liberty, getting to do what we want to do, but perhaps, and very often, getting to do what maybe somebody else says that we shouldn't do, right? We use Christian liberty kind of to stand on our rights. We use it as a way to justify our actions. We could even say that we would say, well, if Scripture doesn't call it out as a sin, then I can do it. That's my Christian liberty, because it's not, look in Scripture, see if you can find anywhere where it says don't do such and such. And so we use it really to justify our own actions. And so in the areas of Christian liberty, we do have the quote-unquote right. We have the freedom to do what we would say pleasing to us. And we could say that, yes, this is true. God has given us that freedom. But the question that it comes down to here, the question at hand really is then, well, what is pleasing to us? We have the freedom to do what is pleasing to us in areas where God hasn't defined. But the question really is then, what is pleasing to us? What kind of things are pleasing to us? What kind of things do we desire to do? What are the desires of our heart? Now we're getting somewhere. This is the issue. This is the issue in Christian liberty, is the heart issue. What are the desires of our heart? What motivates our actions? Is it worldly comforts? Do we do the things we do so that we can build up worldly comforts here in this life, so we can have a nicer house, perhaps a nicer car? Is it self-gratification? Is that what motivates our actions? Is it self-promotion before others so that we look good before others, maybe working our way up the corporate ladder? Is that what motivates us? Is it financial security? These are all potentially good things, or not bad things in and of themselves, to be well-respected among our fellow human beings, to have financial security, maybe a retirement, so on and so forth. But are these what motivate us so much that they change what we do and how we act in these areas of Christian liberty? Or is it, on the other hand, is it the desire to further the kingdom of God? Is it the desire to see the saints edified, our fellow brethren in Christ, as Matt preached on this morning? We have a love for our fellow brethren that changes how we treat them. Is that what motivates us? And is it really when it comes down to bringing glory to God? Are we, everything we do, is it for the purpose of bringing glory to God and enjoying Him forever, the chief end of man? So these are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. What, when it comes to Christian liberty, what is the heart issue? The third use of the law is to show us what is pleasing to God, as we often teach on. But the question today we ask is, what about areas where the law doesn't teach? And I think that we can say that we take that knowledge given to us in the law on areas that it does teach on, and we apply it to areas where it doesn't teach on. Very often, is said a basic definition of wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. We have the knowledge. The question is how are we going to apply it? And so, as we look at this, we realize that we need to focus on as far as thinking of what is pleasing to ourselves. When we have to realize that what we are desiring, what we should be striving for, is to make what is pleasing to us the same things that are pleasing to God, and thus we'll align ourselves with Christ and live in a way that we should. So this is introduction. This is where we pick up here in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul here is in the middle of a section of a couple chapters dealing with Christian liberty. And this is the point that Paul is making here. He says, we could say that when it comes to areas of Christian liberty, it is our heart attitude that really matters. When it comes to Christian liberty, it's not a matter of hard and fast lists of things that we should do or that we shouldn't do. Very likely when we make those lists, those hard and fast lists of things we should or shouldn't do, we're doing them for the wrong heart motives. We're either, on one hand, we're trying to condemn others as we look at someone and say, well, I've made my list of things that you shouldn't do, and Bob over there, he falls under that list. He's doing those things that I say, this fence that I've made, he falls in that. He's doing things he shouldn't do. So we're either doing it to condemn others, or very often we're doing it to justify our own actions. We say, well, God doesn't call it a sin, so I'm okay to do such and such. And so, again, the heart motive is what the issue at hand is. And what the Corinthians were doing here, they were trying to justify themselves. As we get closer to getting to our text here, the Corinthians were trying to justify their actions. In chapter 8, the message had been, or the text had been, on this idea of whether or not they should eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, the Corinthians knew that whatever meat they ate didn't really matter. If it was sacrificed to a piece of stone, really had no spiritual influence. It just sacrificed to a piece of stone. That stone wasn't really an idol. It may have been an idol, but it wasn't really a god. And so they had a knowledge that they'd say, you know what, we can eat whatever we want, whenever we want. It shouldn't matter, because they knew in their hearts that it didn't mean anything. But Paul kind of comes in, and in chapter 8, he actually stands beside them and agrees with them and says, yeah, you're absolutely right. It doesn't do us any good or harm whether we eat this meat or that meat. It's all the same. But after fully agreeing with them, I'll just read here the end of chapter 8. He comes in and he warns them of the danger of them freely exercising their Christian liberty with a narrow view. He says here in verse 9, he says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." What he's saying here is, we don't get to be selfish with our Christian liberties. He said, yes, I agree with you, but you need to look outside just your narrow vision of yourself. You need to look at how what you do affects other people. And it's pretty serious stuff. As he says here, it will ruin your fellow brothers. And he says, not only are you sinning against your fellow brethren, as we talked about even this morning in the message, we're not just sinning against our fellow brethren. We're sinning against Christ himself. Each one of us is a body of Christ. And when you sin against a fellow brother in Christ, you're sinning against Christ. And so Paul ends this in verse 13 by saying that he himself is willing to forego eating meat if it means that it will cause another brother to sin. And so I think that he says that, and perhaps they think, well, you say that you'll do that. You say that you'd be willing to forgo your own Christian liberty for the sake of others, but how do we know that that's even true? And so where our text picks up today in chapter 9, verse 15, it really picks up right where he left off at the end of chapter 8. But what we find in the first 14 verses, which was the last sermon here a couple weeks ago, the first 14 verses of chapter 9, Paul makes really an astounding defense for the worker of the Lord, the gospel minister, being worthy of his wages. After saying that he would be willing to forego his own rights for the bettering of the kingdom, he goes on to show how he already has. And so what he has to do, he's got to give it's almost like he switches gears, thinking, well, he's talking about Christian liberty. And then suddenly for first 14 verses in chapter 9, he goes on and gives this great defense on why we should pay our pastors, why we should pay those who bring the word of God to us. And you're kind of thinking, well, why is he, you know, those are his rights that he's having. And so by the time we get to the end of verse 14, everyone is fully convinced that yes, Paul has his rights. The gospel minister has his rights. He gives examples from the worldly spectrum. We won't read it, but he gives examples from the worldly spectrum. He speaks of a soldier not going and fighting on his own account. Of course, a soldier is going to be paid by his whatever government agency is he's supporting. The one who has a vineyard and cares for a vineyard is going to receive the fruit of that vineyard. The one who tends a flock is going to receive some of the fruit of that as well. He goes even goes back to the Old Testament, saying, you know, quoting from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle the ox, for he is while he is threshing, because the labor is worthy of his wages." And so Paul makes this astounding case for his own rights, the rights that he should have. He should have a right to a wife and to a family, and they should be provided for just as well as himself. And so we get to the end of verse 14, and we're all convinced that certainly Paul should be, they should be compensating him accordingly. Verse 14, he ends there by saying, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So Paul goes kind of off on a tangent, saying why they should be supporting him. And then it's the longest introduction ever here. But we get to verse 15, our text, and here's what he says. "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." It's as if Paul says, now that I've thoroughly convinced you of my rights as a gospel minister, as an apostle, to be provided for, to have a family, to have my family provided for, all of these things, now I'm just going to go and deny those rights. It's really almost absurd that Paul takes that long, takes 14 verses to make his defense, only to immediately turn and say, well, not for me. It's almost difficult to, as I was going preparing these texts in the last few couple of months here, it's almost hard not to make it two sermons in one, because verses 1 through 14 is a great text to teach us why we are to support the gospel ministers. But the reality is, and that those things are true, and those are, that's a good message to be had. That was last sermon's message. But we realize that as Paul does this, he makes that whole entire point only to stand back and say, even though those are certainly my rights, I've proved them up one side and down the other, I'm going to step back and I'm not going to take my rights. And the question is why? Why wouldn't Paul apply this really an apparent cut and dry principle of Christian liberty, this right that he's defended so strongly? Why wouldn't Paul take that and apply that to himself? Why would he, after all that, say, well, I didn't say this on my behalf? And again, it comes down to a matter of the heart. What motivated Paul's action in regards to this area of Christian liberty were the desires of his heart. He was able to stand back and look at the furthering of the kingdom as being more important than his own personal comfort. Would it have been easier for him to have received a wage from them? And very likely the Corinthian church had offered him a wage, but he had refused it. Paul did receive some wage, but it was from churches that he wasn't preaching at. His boast here, as we're going to get to, is that he could go to a church and preach and not require a wage of it. Would it not have been easier if he could have just gotten a wage from them and not had to go out and build tents on the other 6 days or 5 days of the week? Well, certainly it would have. It would have been much easier for him. But instead, we see that Paul's number one concern is that the gospel would not be hindered. We got a little bit of a hint of it back in chapter 12 in the middle of his defense of the worker being worthy of his wages. Back in verse 12, he had said, "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And so we ask ourselves, well, why would Paul do this? How could the gospel have been hindered by him just receiving a wage? He just made the case for it. He's got a good case. He's got two legs to stand on the thing. It's not like they could say that he didn't deserve it. He certainly deserved it. How could the gospel be hindered by Paul receiving a wage? And just in plain and simple terms, there are people who would have said, as Paul came in, received a wage for preaching, they would say, well, he's just doing it for the money. And we see that kind of people today. Certainly we have big name preachers. We have charlatans out there who you can tell are clearly doing it for the money. And so Paul looks at the situation and he says, there's a chance that some are going to look at the gospel ministry that I'm doing and they're going to think that I'm doing it for the wrong reasons. So we don't know what percentage that would have been. Perhaps it was a small percentage, perhaps it was large. But regardless, Paul makes it his number one priority that the gospel message goes out unhindered, undefiled, as pure as possible, with no chance of it being anyone taking it and twisting it and turning it. He really uses severe words here as he says, "For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. What is his boast then? Well, his boast is that the gospel message would go out without charge. So we ask, well, is this Paul? And we know that there's no boasting but in Christ, right? Is this a personal boast on Paul's half? Is he just trying to build himself up in doing this? And we say, no, he's not. Yes, it is slightly a personal boast as he says, this is his boast. It would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Yes, it is his boast. But it's only his boast in the fact that his purpose of it is for spreading the gospel. It's not for self-promotion. It's not for self-gain. But instead, his boast is that he can do the best job possible in promoting the gospel, that he can present it in a way that there would be as least small a chance as possible that someone would take it and twist it and turn it and use it against him or use it against the glory of God. He goes on in verse 16 and he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." What does he mean here? If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Well, we have to kind of think back. Paul takes us back to his early days, the road of Damascus. We all remember the story. This calling that Paul is in, why is Paul here preaching to them? Why is he writing this letter? It wasn't on his own choice, was it? No, in fact, Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's out, persecuting Christians, killing them, standing there at the stoning of Stephen, so on and so forth. And so, as he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." It was a calling. He was appointed by Christ. As we remember, Paul, angel appears to him on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. The Lord appears before Ananias, and the where he was going and said, there's going to be a man named Saul coming, and this is what I want you to do. And Ananias stands back and says, no, wait a minute, that's Saul. He's been going around killing us. Are you sure you want me to talk to this guy and do these things and heal this man and make him see again? And the Lord says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the son of Israel. Paul didn't have a choice in the matter, did he? Paul wasn't seeking for God and finally found him. No, Paul was on a pathway to hell. And the Lord comes down, jerks him out of that life, pulls him out and said, this is who I've chosen you for a specific purpose. This is where I have you, and this is what you are going to do. And so thus we see this compulsion, as he says here, for I am under compulsion. He was compelled to preach God's word. This is something that he has to do. This isn't a job that he's going to receive for a wage. No, he's compelled to do it because God has called him to do it, just like the gospel minister is today. It's not just a job for a wage. It's a calling. And so as we think of Pastor Matt or myself or what have you, we understand that these things, it's where God has you. And so woe is me if I do not. That's as he says here, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's pretty harsh language for Paul to use here, to call a woe upon himself. We've been going through Revelation. There's the woes there. We're familiar with the woes in the New Testament. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and even comparing things to, if these miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, that city would still be here, but these miracles are done here and you guys have ignored them. Woe to you. The calling of woes is a serious thing. It's really calling an impending doom upon one, or calling out a judgment for sin. It's a deep caution that's given. So for Paul to say, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, he's saying, I have no choice. I have no choice but to do what I have been called to do. We see a similar, this idea of compulsion. We see a similar example of this in Acts chapter 4. I'll just read it here. Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and they're speaking of Jesus and the miracles that he's done. And they stand before the Sanhedrin. It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they say, as the men drag them in and say, oh, you can't speak about Jesus anymore. You can't tell of all these miracles. He says, well, whether it's right or wrong, that's between, whether I listen to you or God, you decide. But I'm going to do what I'm compelled to do. There's no way that you can stop me from doing it. They're saying, you can put me in jail, you can kill me, you can do whatever you want. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, if I don't share this message. And this is the same kind of compulsion that we see Paul have here that he talks about when he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He goes on in verse 17, he says, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, is Paul doing this? There's a couple of ways to look at this verse, but I think that the best way is, we can ask again, is he doing this voluntarily? Is his calling voluntarily? Is this what Paul wanted to do? It is now, but not initially. Not initially. If it was, then he would deserve a reward. He would deserve a pay that is coming to him. But Paul didn't volunteer for his calling, did he? On the road to Damascus, he didn't have a choice of whether or not he should go and serve the Lord and be the Lord's chosen instrument to bring his message to the Gentiles. No, it wasn't. There's nothing voluntary about that at all. So in the second part of the verse here, he says, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. As you speak of a stewardship, we think of a slave or a servant stewardship. A slave doesn't receive a wage or a reward. He's just required to do what he's required to do, right? And so this is what Paul's saying. He says, if against my will, it was against his will initially. Now we know, of course, it's not still against. Paul's not fighting against his will. Once the Lord saves and regenerates him, it's it's what he wants to do. But as far as the means is looking back to his salvation, certainly it was against his will. And the Lord picked him up, chose him, plucked him out, stuck him where he has him. And now he has a stewardship entrusted to him. He's told, you know, this is the job that I'm going to have you to do. You are a tool of mine to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. We see similar idea just when we reference it back to a slave and doing what he's called to do. In Luke chapter 17, we have here, I'll just read it, Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 7, the idea of a servant doing what he is called to do. It says, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" This is what Paul's saying here. I'm just given a stewardship. I've just given a job to do. I didn't have a choice in the matter. So I don't get to boast in just the simple fact of me doing what I'm supposed to do. The slave doesn't, you know, says the master doesn't have to thank him for doing what he was called to do. The servant doesn't serve himself first. No, the servant first and foremost serves his master. And when he's all done doing everything that he was supposed to have done, he stands back and says, "We are only unworthy servants. We have done only that which we ought to have done." And so it is for us as we are now in Christ. We don't get to boast in the work that we do in the Lord, do we? We just say, "I'm only doing what I've been called to do." And that's where Paul was at. But as he says here, there is what is his boasting, we ask? If Paul can't boast in his doing just the basic work of the gospel as the Lord had called him to do, what was his boast? And he gets to it here in verse 18. He says, "What then is my reward?" He says, "That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." How is Paul able to have a boast in what he does? He goes above and beyond. Paul's heart motivation was to spread the gospel, as he said, as undefiled and as pure and as greatly as possible without hindrance, even if that meant setting aside his own due rights. And so if he would have done, you know, what was expected, he could have gone, preached the gospel, received a wage from it. But Paul says, "I see that I could do just a little bit better." And again, it's not like it was worth salvation. It's not like Paul was building up some, you know, credit or merit with God because he could do a better job. But in the situation, in this area of Christian liberty, he looks at the situation and says, "In order for me to do my job best, I need to sacrifice some of my rights, some of the things that I deserve to have, so that the gospel message will go forth in the best way possible." Christian liberty gives us the ability and the right to do what one pleases. And then for Paul, as he looked at this, what pleased Paul was to further the gospel. What pleased him was not his own selfish desires, but instead the work of the Lord. For Paul, it was most pleasing to not take full advantage, to not make full use, as he says, of his rights in the gospel. He had made his case in 14 verses of the first 14 verses in chapter 9 of how he deserved. He had this right, what was due to him. But he stands back and says, I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to take full advantage of that for the sake of the kingdom." So Paul's boast was not so much as a personal pat on the back as it was the assurance that as he got into a situation and realized, how could I do this to the best of my ability? And in order to do that, he'd have to set aside some of his own interests. And instead, it wasn't a personal pat on the back so much as it was an assurance that he had done his job to the best of his ability. If he would have seen the situation where he knew that, you know, some of the people were going to look poorly upon him for taking a wage, then he would have left that church, knowing that he could have done something different. That even though it was no fault of his own, he took the he looked at his environment, he absorbed it in, he said, how can I take this situation and use it best for the kingdom? And that really is the idea, the purpose, as we look at Christian liberty and how we are to take these areas in which God has not given us, finite instructions of how we are to do. We have to take the knowledge that he's given us in his law and in scripture and say, how can I apply that to this situation when I have liberty to do such and such, but is there a chance that it would cause my fellow brother to stumble, as he had in chapter 8, as he taught on those eating meat sacrificed to idols? Or perhaps as we go out in the world, say, well, I have my Christian liberties. I can make my list of things, this box I want to stay in and do these things. But if we do them in front of the world and the world looks at us and sees us as them, we won't go through lists of Christian liberty things, but whether that's, it could be everyone uses alcohol, right? Drinking alcohol. And so, we just use that as an example. If I go out, is it a sin for me to drink alcohol? Well, no, of course it's not. But is it wisest and best to go drink alcohol with a bunch of drunkards at a certain time? Well, certainly may not be the wisest thing to do when the world will look at us. They look at one who is in Christ, who holds Christ's name as a Christian, and then they go, and if you blend in with the world, if you're viewed that way, then there's times when we may need to stand back and deny ourselves our Christian liberties that we have for the sake of the gospel. And that is the question there, the point of the matter when we ask here, what is pleasing for us to do? And we try to align what is pleasing for us to do with, we would ask, well, what is pleasing for God to do? God's law, again, gives us what is pleasing for him to do. So in areas where his law isn't finite on definitions of what we are to do, when you stand back and apply the knowledge we have and decide what would be best, not for our own better advancement, but for the advancement of the gospel. Paul goes on here and explains kind of how he does this. We'll look at these last four verses here. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Paul had declared his freedom back in chapter 9, verse 1. He had said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" And goes on making his defense for his apostleship and his being a gospel minister. Certainly he was free. He had freedom in Christ. But he says here, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Paul here denies his rights of freedom for the gospel's sake. And what is the purpose? What is the reasoning behind that? He says, "So that I may win more." Paul has aligned his entire motive for life, for everything that he does, so that the gospel message would go forth and be productive. He's setting aside all of his own interests to do that. He's going to give us here in the next few verses kind of more explanation in how he does. Verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Now, Paul was a Jew himself, right? But as he comes to Christ, he's suddenly freed from that. He's no longer under the Jewish law, the civil and the ceremonial laws. He's no longer looking to that for his salvation like perhaps he was before, like the Pharisees were, and those who held to the strict law. But what is he saying here? "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews." And those, of course, those are those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law himself. What he's saying is, as he approaches a Jew, does our approach need to be different when we approach one person versus another person? Or should we just give the same message every single time, no matter what? And the reality is, different people are different, right? And so in areas of Christian liberty, yeah, we might approach things differently, and not that we know God is sovereign and we know that we can't, chase people away and make it so that it would be impossible for them to come to Christ. But we also know that there's right approaches and there's wrong approaches, isn't there? So if you approach someone, this is what he's saying here. "To the Jews, He's not going to go and, you know, even though he knows that the law is of no value, that there's no merit gained in the law, he's not going to go and push and make a huge deal of that to offend them right away and push them off before he even gets to the gospel message. In fact, you know, Paul had Timothy, in Acts 16, it tells how Paul had Timothy circumcised, so when he would go to the Jews, he would be more, he would be more accepted by them. And Paul certainly, and if anyone knew, Paul knew that circumcision was nothing. It didn't mean anything at all. But that, so I think it's what this does is it humbles us. When Paul says this, it humbles us as we look at him changing in areas of Christian liberty, not in areas that there aren't liberty in. Of course, in areas there's not liberty, we have to do as we're called. We can't sin so that we can, you know, make others look at us and be more likely to listen to us. But in areas of Christian liberty, yeah, we might have to change our approach. He goes on in verse 21. He says, to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. And so then, again, Paul's going to shift his approach to those Gentile believers who are without the law. He's not going to make a big deal about being circumcised to the Gentiles. He's not going to push, you know, these ideas, anything that has to do with the civil and ceremonial laws with the Gentiles. And we see through the New Testament how Paul changes his approach depending on who he's talking to. And he does it not out of, not that he's wavering in his belief or wavering in his stance that he makes for the gospel, but that he's really just humbling himself. He's condescending down to whatever level he needs to in order to get the gospel message across. Again, not doing it sinfully. It says in verse 22, it says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Again, Paul's motivation is not we can't say that that his motivation is the approval of men or the praise of men. No, he says, I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some. His purpose, his entire motivation is for saving, bringing the gospel message forth. And so we too, as we live our lives out of motivation, our motivation to live the Christian life today, here and now, is understanding who we are in Christ, what has been done for us. And so everything we do is out of motivation for what Christ has already done for us. So that's going to be witnessing to our fellow human beings. It's going to be, as we learned about this morning, loving our brethren in ways that we wouldn't otherwise, because they are part of us with the body in Christ. It affects everything that we do. And that's what Paul is saying here, that everything that he does out of the proper heart motive. That's what he's striving for. Verse 23 says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. As Paul preaches the gospel and goes from town to town, his desire is that men would come to Christ, that he would become a fellow partaker of it. He would become a co-partner with them in Christ. There's benefits, there's blessings to be had as we preach the gospel and as people repent of their sins and come to Christ. He gets to share in that blessing. He gets to share even just in the benefit of the work. It is a blessing to do the work. And that's what Paul is saying. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. This is his true motivation. And so we ask ourselves, you know, what we are. We have Christian liberty to do many different things. But the question is, if liberty is to do our ability or our right to do what is pleasing to us, the question at hand is, what is pleasing to us? And as we take this and apply this to our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, am I out there to? Am I looking? Am I thinking of myself? As you quoted from Philippians 2. Verses 3 through 5 this morning, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. We follow Christ's lead in doing this. If we have any question, if we say, well, are we just supposed to look at Paul and just imitate Paul? Well, Paul's just imitating Christ, as he said. We're all imitating Christ is what we're doing. And so we take Christ's example. He humiliated himself. He comes down. He condescends. Can you even imagine Christ coming down, God coming down from heaven and living in a place of pure sinlessness, pure holiness, coming down to this wretched earth with sinful people so that he may save some. I think of that as Paul says that. He does all things so that some may be saved. And I think of Christ coming down so that some may be saved. Again, condescending himself, doing things that he wouldn't have to do. Certainly, God wouldn't have had to have humbled himself so much as to take on flesh and come down to this earth. But he did. He gave up his right, if you will, to stay in a perfect and holy heaven, to come down and save sinners like us. I'll close us in prayer.